Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Does the study of history have any value for modern men? What difference does it make to our generation what occurred in Babylon, or in Egypt, or in Greece, or in Rome? Even though these ancient civilizations were the most powerful in the world at certain times in the past, they no longer occupy such positions of power and prestige. I can go a step further. Why spend students valuable time in learning about the history of the United States? What bearing does our history have on our current problems, plans, and purposes? Incidentally, many educators in this country downplay America's heritage. In fact, some of them actually ridicule the early settlers and the founders of this republic. Henry Ford thought the study of history was a waste of young people's time. What is your view of history? Or better, what is your philosophy of history? Bible writers and gospel preachers did not hesitate to write and speak about historical events. Several times in the book of Psalms, the divinely inspired writers mentioned the Israelites' deliverance from Egyptian bondage, the miracles God performed on their behalf, their inexcusable rebellion against God's gracious provisions for their lives, and many other incidents in their history. One of the greatest of all the historical sermons in the New Testament was Stephen's great sermon in Acts 7. He began his sermon with God's call to Abraham. He capsulized the history of God's dealings with the Jews from the call of Abraham to the building of the Jewish temple during the reign of King Solomon. His powerful historical sermon so angered the Jews that they stoned him to death. Acts 7:58-60. When Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, they came to the city of Antioch in Pisidia. Paul went into the synagogue and gave a summary of what God had done with and for the Jewish nation. Paul spoke of the Jews' delivery from Egypt, of their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, of their destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, of the dividing of the land among the 12 tribes, of God's raising up judges to rule in Israel for about 450 years, of the selection of Saul to become the first king of Israel, of David's becoming the king, and of God's raising up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul explained briefly the work of John the Baptist and of his feeling unworthy to untie the shoes on Christ's feet. After this brief but powerful summary of Israel's history, Paul began to explain his purpose for having provided the historical information for the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Acts 13:26. As you can understand from Paul's statement, there were not only Jews present in the synagogue, but there were God-fearers there also. Earlier in this same speech, Paul had said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, give audience." Acts 13:16. The God-fearers were not proselytes to Judaism. They were Gentiles who had come to know and to love the God of Israel. Cornelius, an officer in the Roman army, is described as follows. He was a devout man, and one who feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Acts 10:2. Paul wanted both Jews and God-fearers to know of God's providential care for the Jews, and of his preparing a people to bring his son into the world. Paul was not giving the history of the Jewish nation just to entertain the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch. He wanted them to see what God had been doing among them in getting them ready and the world ready to receive the Savior when he came into the world. He said to them, "To you is the word of salvation sent." Acts 13:26. From the day of Pentecost onward, men and women could be saved only if they believed in Christ and obeyed the gospel he gave. Peter had earlier said concerning Jesus Christ, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:11-12. As Peter had done on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and at Solomon's porch, Acts 3, Paul at Antioch of Pisidia recounted how the Jews had not understood Christ's mission and had fulfilled the writings of the prophets by condemning their own Messiah. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." Acts 13:27-28. When Paul says that the Jews and their rulers did not know Christ, he was not saying they did not know his name or his hometown or his teachings. He was affirming that they did not know his origin, his nature, and his mission. They did not know, although they could have known, that he was the Savior of the world. Why did the Jews not know who he was? Could they have known? Should they have known? According to Paul, the Jews did not accept the writings of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath in their synagogues. How could the Jews ignore Isaiah's prophecies of the virgin birth of our Lord? Isaiah 7:14. What did they think this prophecy meant? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with justice and judgment from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah 9:6-7. And what about the hundreds of other prophecies, which can only be explained by knowing who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do? Although the Jews may have done so inadvertently, they had actually fulfilled the prophetic writings of the Old Testament by condemning Christ. Isaiah had written almost 800 years before Christ's crucifixion. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah 53:7-8. Philip the evangelist began at this scripture and preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:35. Paul mentions the fact that the Jews had found no fault in Jesus, at least none which warranted death. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." Acts 13:28. Are prejudice and envy that blind and malicious? Will people actually kill others simply because of their differences in religion or in politics? Tragically, the answer is yes. And one does not have to turn to the Bible to confirm that fact. The hundreds of millions of people who have been killed through the ages, especially by the communists, show the depths of man's hatred of those who differ from those who are in positions of power and influence. The Jews radically differed from Jesus on many issues and practices. They were angered because he attacked their hypocrisy and their perversion of God's law. Yet when they actually took him to the courts of law, their own and the Roman courts, they could find nothing worthy of death in him. Even Pilate had problems with the Jewish accusations against Christ. He knew Christ was innocent, but he lacked the courage to abide by his knowledge and his convictions. Christ's death was a sad commentary on the spineless politicians who live by expediency, not moral principles. Incidentally, not all such politicians are dead. The Jews, in cooperation with the Romans, crucified the sinless Son of God. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Acts 13:29. What a shame that the only perfect person who ever lived had to die in such a cruel and heartless manner. Yet Paul makes it plain that Christ's death on a Roman cross had become God's means of saving men. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:22-24. When the Jews had killed Christ, they almost certainly thought that would be the end of the movement he had initiated. How can a dead Savior and his followers have any impact on the world? But the Jews and the rest of mankind were in for a shocking incident. God raised him from the dead. Acts 13:30. What the Jews and the Romans thought they had accomplished by crucifying Jesus Christ merely added impetus to the movement of New Testament Christianity. When the apostles and other preachers traveled throughout Palestine and throughout the rest of the civilized world and told the story of Christ's resurrection, they almost literally turned the world upside down. Hundreds of thousands of people had been searching for meaning in their lives. They had been hoping that this world does not end at all. When they heard of the resurrection and its meaning for their lives, they turned in great numbers to embrace the gospel plan of salvation. Nothing the Jews or the Romans or anyone else could do would halt the progress of Christianity. In fact, the stronger the persecution, the more the church grew because the ones who were persecuted went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8:4. Only ungodly, immoral, and indifferent members of the body of Christ could stop the church's growth. The Apostle Peter used language in his sermon on Pentecost very similar to what I have read to you from Paul's sermon at Antioch of Pisidia. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. Acts 2:22-24. Is there a need, dear friends, for modern preachers to teach this same message? How can we claim to be gospel preachers and not preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Paul declared very plainly, God raised Christ from the dead. Then he added, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Acts 13:31. The little expression, he was seen, has great significance in the gospel records. It shows beyond any doubt that Jesus was actually raised. His appearances to his disciples and to others proves that his resurrection was not a myth, as so many liberal theologians contend. Paul's discussion of the gospel emphasized Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Paul then said, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. Since many modern theologians and philosophers deny the resurrection of Christ, we need to emphasize the importance of the witnesses to his resurrection. I have one question to ask you about those witnesses. If they did not know Jesus was raised from the dead, what did they have to gain by testifying that he was raised? The men and women who saw our Lord after his resurrection and gave testimony of what they had seen were often in grave danger for sticking by their testimony. If they had fabricated their testimony, they would have changed their stories when they faced death or imprisonment. They believed Jesus Christ had risen from the grave, and they stuck by their stories, even if it meant their death, which in many cases, that's exactly what happened. The Jews for hundreds of years had been expecting the arrival of the Messiah. Their prophets had continually foretold the coming of the Deliverer. Paul informed the Pisidians that Jesus Christ was that Messiah, and that he and other preachers were telling the good news about Jesus Christ. And we declare unto you good tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Acts 13:32-33. The expression, we declare unto you good tidings, is from the Greek word meaning and usually translated, preach the gospel. The word is used 55 times in the New Testament. I want to read two of those uses. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. The gospel, according to Paul, included the promise God had made to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to many other of the Hebrew leaders. The promise of a Redeemer was fulfilled in the coming and work of Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that many liberal theologians deny predictive prophecy, we have an example, in fact, more than one example, of fulfilled prophecy in Paul's sermon at Antioch of Pisidia. God had made promises to the Jewish fathers, and those were fulfilled implicitly and explicitly in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. God has fulfilled the promises unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. Although there are Old Testament predictions regarding Christ's resurrection, that is not the import of this passage. He was teaching that God had made certain promises to the Hebrew worthies. He fulfilled those promises in sending Jesus to this earth and then raising him from the dead. The truth of the matter is, none of the promises God made to the fathers would be worth much if Jesus had remained in the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that truth too plain for anyone to dispute. To confirm his message of Christ coming and being raised again, Paul quoted from the book of Psalms, As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This quotation is from Psalm 2:7. You may remember that these words were used at the baptism of Jesus. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, today I have begotten you. Luke 3:22. This, incidentally, is the reading of the Western text, not the Greek text from which the King James Version is translated. But the Hebrew writer quotes the exact word from Psalm 2:7 to show the superiority of Christ to the angels. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Hebrews 1:5. What does Christ being God's Son mean? Is Christ the Son of God in the same way you and I are sons and daughters of God? Or is there a quality of uniqueness to Christ's relationship to the Father? Fortunately, the answer to that question can be given with absolute assurance. The Hebrew writer quotes directly from God the Father on this important question. God said of Christ, "But unto the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Hebrews 1:8-12. These verses and other biblical passages teach that Jesus was God's Son in ways that you and I cannot be the sons and daughters of God. He was God's only Son, God's unique Son. There was no other like Him, nor can there be. That was the reason Christ addressed God not as our Father, which He taught His disciples to pray, but as my Father or the Father. I'm aware that the radical feminists boil when they hear that kind of language, but they could care less anyway about the teaching of the Bible. We know that Christ is not simply a Son of God, He is God the Son. This is not just a matter of semantics. It is the very essence of New Testament Christianity. Paul returned in his sermon to the resurrection theme, and as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Wherefore, He says also in another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Acts 13:34-35. Each time I read and study the great book of Acts, I have continually impressed upon my mind the importance of Christ's resurrection. I wonder if modern preaching, even among churches of Christ, stresses the resurrection to the same extent the apostles and other early gospel preachers did. If one will read the book of Acts carefully, and then digest 1 Corinthians 15, he could hardly ignore the significance of Christ's resurrection. I'm not saying to you that preaching Christ's resurrection would resolve all the difficulties we face in this country, but I am convinced that neglecting that topic has brought on many problems, both moral and spiritual, in the United States of America. If we are going to be raised to stand before God in the judgment, it does matter whether or not we attend the worship services of the church on a regular basis. It makes a difference how one treats family members, fellow Christians, and other human beings. If we are going to have to give an account of our behavior before the great judge of mankind, how can we support abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, and suicide? How can we gamble, drink, commit adultery, engage in homosexual practices, and be unjust to our fellow men? On the other hand, if there will not be a final resurrection, and there will not be if Christ were not raised, how can we consistently deny anyone the freedom to do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, and to whomever he pleases? The resurrection of Christ is the very foundation of the gospel and of our hope. After speaking of Christ being raised and not allowed to see corruption, Paul quotes the Lord as saying, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." The Revised Standard Version reads, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Paul quoted these words from Isaiah 55:3. The promises God made to Israel through David could only be realized if Jesus were raised from the dead. Paul quotes another Old Testament passage to prove the same point. "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." This quotation is from Psalm 16:10. You will immediately recognize the fact that the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, used this same quotation in his great sermon, Acts 2:24-35. The Lord willing, I shall have more to say about this truth in our next study. Let me summarize briefly what I have discussed with you today. After giving significant historical facts about God's dealings with the nation of Israel, Acts 13:17-23, and the preparatory work of John the Baptist, Acts 13:24-25, Paul spoke of the salvation which God has provided through Jesus Christ. He undergirded his message by speaking of Christ fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, including one which predicted his being raised from the dead. Paul spoke at length about Christ being seen after his resurrection and of his relationship to God the Father. He supports his contentions by quoting the words of the Old Testament prophets, especially David, Israel's greatest king, and Isaiah, the messianic prophet. He gives us all this information to provide a solid foundation for our faith in Christ and in his glorious gospel. My friends, please listen again next Lord's Day as we continue our study of Paul's sermon at Antioch of Pisidia. Thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.